Luke chapter 24. The year circa 33 AD. The sun burned midday hot. All was quiet. Even the birds refused to sing in the oppressive heat. Cleopas kicked a clod of dried mud from the dusty road, drew a large breath, and blew out his cheeks in a weary sigh. Squinting into the haze, he could barely make out the next ridge. Beyond that lay Emmaus, home. Sunset would be on them before their arrival. Normally, they would have left Jerusalem sooner. After all, it was a three-hour walk. But the events of the morning had kept them hanging back, wishing for more concrete news. Emmaus wasn't much of a town, but today it seemed very attractive. Any place but Jerusalem, with its yelling rabble, its Roman cohorts, its governor Pontius Pilate. Cleopas's heavy thoughts were jerked back to the present as his irritated companion asked a question for the second time. The two of them had been discussing the day's events, the last few years' events, until it seemed no detail could be dissected more. Cleopas was tired, but more than that, he was confused by all that had transpired in Jerusalem. These days, it seemed, life held more questions than answers. Trudging down the hill, they rounded a bed. It was then they met a stranger. Hours later, the same day, the same night, when the two of them stood hot and sweaty before their friends back in Jerusalem, for it was there they had rushed, they couldn't give a good answer as to how the stranger had joined them. At first, Cleopas thought he had stepped out of the shadow of a big boulder, but that didn't jive with his friend's explanation. The bottom line was they just weren't sure where he had come from. Lamely, Cleopas had said that the stranger had sort of appeared. That had been met with some derisive statements about the heat and too much sun. But one of the things was sure. They were sure. The stranger had taken the ancient collection of books, the Bible, and starting at the very beginning, over the next several hours, had explained in a way that had made incredible sense. The stranger's message had driven all despondency and doubt from their minds. So thrilled were they by their new understanding that they had hurried all the way back to Jerusalem to tell their friends about the stranger. Somehow, somewhere, they too needed to hear this message, the message they had heard on the road to Emmaus. So just what did the stranger say about the Bible? A book that has puzzled so many, that made so much sense. That is what this book is about. This is an introduction to a book called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. And in it is a discipleship book that takes the simple Bible truth, starting with creation, and explains to a person who may not know or may know little about the Lord Jesus, and explains the gospel from a simple Bible perspective. It's a book my mom's used many times. Now, there are some details added here into this story that are not in the Bible. I understand that. But it gives us an interesting perspective of what it might have felt like on that day when these two people were walking. And you'll notice in verse 18, did you see that today? Verse 18, aren't you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Aren't you only a stranger in Jerusalem? A stranger on the road to Emmaus. That's not the title of the message, but it gives us an idea of what these two people who were walking from Jerusalem back to their home, what they might have felt like when they encountered this person who, when they met him, did not know who it was at the time. Have you ever been overwhelmed with a sense of something that is going on in your life? Perhaps you have been overwhelmed by a sense of loss. Perhaps you have been overwhelmed by someone else in a fight. Maybe you've been overwhelmed by all that is going on in your life today. Overwhelming means, the literal definition of the word overwhelm means a very great amount. You know, they say It's the straw that breaks the camel's back. But that is an incorrect statement. The straw is the final thing that breaks the camel's back, but it is not the only thing that breaks the camel's back. It is the compounding of things, so to speak, that really break the camel's back. Overwhelmed. Are you overwhelmed today? Let me ask you another question. How about underwhelmed? Underwhelmed is a word. I looked it up in the dictionary. Some dictionaries do not have it, but I found some that did. You know, underwhelmed, you're not impressed by much of anything. You're underwhelmed. And in the Cambridge Dictionary, the word underwhelmed means a feeling of no excitement about or admiration for something or someone. You don't have any excitement. You're underwhelmed. You know, if you went to the Grand Canyon and you looked at it and you just turned around, nothing there, just like I have here at home when I go through whatever valley I go through. You're kind of underwhelmed. You have no excitement. I'm submitting today that the passage in front of us in Luke 24, post-resurrection, is a dagger to the heart of the dead Savior myth, while at the same time is a perfect life support to underwhelmed souls. In other words, the greatest encouragement for discouraged Christians is resurrection living and believing that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And Luke 24 is a passage that tells us Jesus is truly alive. I'm calling it, by the message title, Overwhelming Proof for Underwhelmed People. Overwhelming Proof for Underwhelmed People. Perhaps today you're overwhelmed or you're underwhelmed or whatever you are, you're discouraged. You're kind of been just, things have taken over your life and you don't see God in his full nature, perhaps. You're just overwhelmed. You're discouraged. Or maybe on the other hand, you're underwhelmed. Either way, what we have in Luke 24 is proof that Jesus rose from the dead. And you need that today. You've come here and you have a sense of life is just sweeping you over. Things are just crazy. Someday you may not think I'm going to make it through this day because of all the things that are going on in my life. You're overwhelmed. One more straw might break the camel's back in your life today. But for Christians, we have this proof of the resurrection. And I want to give you three proofs today. And then I want these to be encouragement for your souls today. That when you're going through these things of life's trials and struggles, that you look at the resurrection as a source of proof and hope for what is to come. May not take your trials away, may not take your problems away, but what I see in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, especially as you look at those who are being persecuted in the book of Hebrews, in the book of James, in the book of 1 Peter, you know what they talk about? They talk about Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead. And that's what they live their life in the midst of their persecution. So maybe you're overwhelmed today by all that's going on. You don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but yet today what we have is the very light at the end of the tunnel because it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us hope to live any day of our lives. So let's look at the three distinct proofs that I found in this passage. They all start with the letter S. We'll use this passage as our text this morning because the resurrection is something we need to live by every single day of our life, whether it's good days or bad days, Christ is alive. Proof of a sighting, that's the first thing. Number one today, we find that these two followers of Jesus saw someone. But let me tell you, this proof of a sighting, when in that we see it here, they have no idea who they're with, as was mentioned already. They don't understand that yet. Look at verse 15 through 17. Well, verse 13, behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and as they talk together of all the things which had happened. So they are discussing what just unfolded, and they do not grasp all of it, as we see in the text. And it came to pass that while they were communing together and they were reasoning, I mean, they were looking at it from every angle, they were trying to explain it, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes did not know who this was. These two people, followers of Jesus, as we see here, were on their way from Jerusalem to their home in Emmaus, a distance of a little less than 7 miles, or about 7 miles. Along the way, they were talking about what had transpired in these past few days. They were trying to understand it. And they didn't grasp the complete idea that Jesus actually was alive. We know that because of the way Jesus responds to them in this passage. Then as they talked, they cited this man. Perhaps nothing unusual at that point. But the sighting of this man ultimately proved to be of great importance. Now we know who it was because Luke tells us who it was. We know that it was Jesus. And from that we find, even though they did not recognize him, we have proof that Jesus rose from the dead because they saw a living, breathing person. Now I want you to turn to Mark chapter 16, as Mark gives us one more detail about this that helps us understand. And I'm not sure I can completely explain exactly what this means, but in Mark 16, I'll give you a couple ideas of what I think. But in Mark 16, verse 12, and I understand this passage is, there's some question marks about this passage about being in different manuscripts. And there's good people on both sides of whether that should appear. I take it that it should be here. It says in verse 9, when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And then she went and told them that had been with them as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form. That phrase, another form. It says, unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. That is most likely the two that is in Luke chapter 24. So he was in another form, meaning that he was in a, it could be this, this is what it could mean, that he was in his resurrected body, or that he appeared to them in such a way that he was somebody else. For instance, let me tell you, he did this. You remember, somebody, I think it was Mary Magdalene, thought he was a gardener. Remember, supposed that he was the gardener. So I'm not sure exactly, but for whatever this phrase means, they did not recognize Jesus in this manner when he first appeared to them. And he was ultimately going to prove some important truth to them in what he was about to do. Obviously, he knew what they were discussing. But he almost played it like he didn't. Did he not? Certainly Jesus knew, because he knows everything. And it's important truth, not for them, just for them, but it's for us. So we have a sighting here. We have a sighting of the resurrected Lord in a form they cannot see or they cannot understand who he was exactly. Verse 16, back here in Luke chapter 24. So they're walking along, they're speaking to each other, and notice verse 17. We have Jesus now speaking to them. They don't know it's him, but you notice what he says, describes them. He describes what their appearance was like or how they were acting to indicate this was not their best day of their life at this point. Now it was, but they didn't have that going for them yet. He said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk? And notice the next three words, and you are sad. Let me give you another word for that. You are downcast. You're a bit on the overwhelmed and discouraged side. Now, they were discussing all these events. The events that we find out is that Christ had died, and Christ had said he was going to rise again in 3 days, but and we've heard about these things, as they say later. We've heard that the tomb is empty. We've heard some reports, but we don't know if this is true. We don't understand. He said he was going to. He was our hope. He was going to be our deliverer. But we just don't understand. And at this point, we've racked our brains. We've tried to reason together. We've tried to figure out what happened. We don't know where he is, even though he's right in front of them. But he doesn't make himself known. And Jesus says, you're sad. You're downcast. You're discouraged. First and of great importance is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ can only be legitimate if the resurrected person can be seen alive in bodily form. Now we know in other passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 perhaps being the primary one, that many people saw the resurrected Lord, Paul says. Remember? Seen by this person, that person, by 500, and last by me. And here, even though they don't know that it is the resurrected Lord, we have proof that he is alive. We have proof of a sighting. He's been sighted. This person is risen again. And the unique thing about our Savior is that he never will die again. Now, that's hope for you today. That's if you're at the end, wit's end, so to speak, that you're overwhelmed. The hope that we have is not that Jesus was just sighted, but that he will live forever. He will never die again. He's conquered all of that. He's defeated it. Death can't defeat him again, so to speak, because he's defeated death. And so this sighting becomes important, people, that here we have two sad people, two downtrodden and downcast people trying to understand what was happening, trying to grasp the truth of it. Where is the rest? Where's the promise that he said he would rise again? By the way, had Jesus promised his disciples that he would rise again? Well, multiple times. He said it over and over to them. I suspect these two had heard that over and over again. They knew Peter. They knew the disciples. They knew where to go. They knew where to find them after this sighting, did they not? You turn the page. It says they rose up, verse 33, and they returned and they found the 11. And let me tell you, the 11 had, remember they had scattered? Remember when Jesus went to the cross, everybody left him. So, and perhaps even went into hiding. So these two would have been close to the disciples because they knew exactly where to find them. Jesus then would ascend back into heaven, as the scriptures tell us in Acts. And he is alive right now. Now, think for a moment how that bolsters your faith today. How does that truth bolster your faith? It bolsters mine. It bolsters mine that Jesus is alive. He lives, we sing. Doesn't that bolster your faith? Yeah. A sighting of Jesus. Now, again, they don't know who it is. But they're discouraged. They're downcast. And so the encouraging truth to the discouraged soul is that this sighting proved that Christ was alive. And since he was alive, and since he is alive, he is working right now on your behalf. He will bring to fruition those truths that no one can take away. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Because he's alive, he's interceding on your behalf today. Because he is alive, he will resurrect us again in the future. So we will be glorified. We will live in glorified bodies. We will see him as he is because he's alive. Because he's alive should bolster our faith. Does it today? Does it where you live and where you sit and what you face? Does the reality of the sighting of this one who we call our risen Lord, does it change your outlook on where you're at today? Now look at verse 18 through 24. It's kind of a transition here. It says, one of them whose name was Cleopas, and I'm not sure how you quite say that. I might not be saying it correctly. I think the way Mike read it is probably a better way of saying it, but I forget how he said it. But anyway, that name, answering and said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Now, why would they ask that? It says, and have you not known the things which are come to pass in these days? You see that, those two phrases? Literally, here's the idea. Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? That's really what that second part of that verse means. You're a stranger, meaning you don't have any idea. Here's what it was implying. Everybody knew that Jesus had died. Everybody knew that. That's the sense of what was being said here by Cleopas. You're like the only one that hasn't heard. It's like you've been living in a cave, whoever you are, stranger. That's the sense. You know, you didn't turn on your radio. You didn't find out the big news. You didn't get to paper. You've been in a cave. Guess he was in a cave, wasn't he? And he said unto them, well, what are you talking about? Now, did Jesus know what they were talking about? Of course. He knows everything. But he asked, what things are you talking about? And so he wanted them to answer. He wanted to hear what they were thinking. Of course, he knew what they were thinking about. He knew what they were discussing. They said unto him, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, who was mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So now they are recounting the very things that they were discussing. They're saying, we have been talking about these things. And by the way, stranger, don't you know about it? I mean, certainly everybody else does. But just in case, oh, let me tell you about it. Because Jesus said, well, what things? And so they tell him all that they were thinking about. But look at verse 21. But we believed, or we had trusted, that one who had come would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day. And according to what we had been told, because we're good friends with the disciples, because we perhaps they had seen Jesus many times before, we had been told that on the third day he was going to rise again. And it's now the third day, and we have had no proof that he has actually risen. We've heard, you know, here, and then they say, certain women have said this, that they went to the sepulcher and they didn't find the body. And then it says, verse 23, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, and they said he was alive. And then in verse 24, certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and they found it even so as the women had said, but they didn't see him. But we still don't believe. Because there's no sighting. Funny, there had been actually, hadn't there been? He was right there in front of them. But they didn't know that. So these two are telling the Lord Jesus these things, and they are stumped because they believed, they had trusted that this was the one that was going to redeem them. It was going to, most likely, they were thinking about pushing off the Roman rulership. They were, you know what they were thinking? Here's what they were thinking about. They were thinking about the glory, but they were missing one part. They were missing the suffering part. This is what the disciples had struggled with earlier in the Gospels. But they were thinking about the redeeming part, the future part, the deliverance part. They were going to get rid of the Roman rulers. The king is going to have his kingdom. It's all happening. And so they knew he had been crucified. They knew he had died. They'd hoped, though, that he would redeem Israel from Roman rule, begin his kingdom. They knew and had been in a close proximity with this one Jesus. But it wasn't enough to encourage their hearts. In fact, they were sad. They didn't believe the women who had been to the tomb and found no one inside. They didn't believe the angels that had said that he had risen. They didn't believe the others who came later to find the empty tomb. It wasn't enough for these two followers. How do I know? Number two, the second proof, not just the sighting, but there's the proof of the scriptures. That's in verses 25 through 27. The first thing is that we believe that the resurrection will encourage our souls today because Jesus was seen by many people. Now, here's just one example. They don't know him at this point, but the first is there was proof over and over that Jesus was seen to be alive. That's number one proof. Number two, the scriptures give us proof. Look at verse 25. Then he said unto them, you're fools. I mean, could stop. They don't know who this is. Can you imagine what he's about to say to them? First, he calls them fools. But then he just tells them a whole Bible history lesson. Whoever this stranger was knew a lot of things. Because at first it was as if he didn't know anything. And now all of a sudden, he's telling them all the things. Can you imagine what their minds were thinking at this point? He first claims to be like someone that, you know, aren't you a stranger? You don't know anything that's happened. You're like the only one who doesn't know anything. All of a sudden, he's just rattling off a whole bunch of Bible passages. Watch. Then he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine what passages he would have turned to? You're holding them in your hand today. If you have the Bible and the prophets and the passages, these are the same ones that he told them about. It has to be. So he went to passages like Isaiah 53. And he went to passages like Psalm chapter 16. And he went to passages like Psalm 22. And he expounded to them. Now here, they're thinking, this guy doesn't know anything. And all of a sudden, he is reading or speaking, quoting the prophets. He is quoting from Moses onward. He's quoting from Deuteronomy that the deliverer is going to come. He's quoting about the sufferings. That's what it says. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Isaiah 53. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. He was saying those things to them. They were thinking about the glory that was to come. Yes, they knew that Jesus had been crucified, but if Jesus wasn't alive again, then how could he be glorified? How could he take over as king? This was concerning to them. But now we have proof of the scriptures. Let me tell you today. Let me ask you, actually, and then I'll tell you. Do the scriptures bolster your faith when it comes to a risen Lord? And what's going to happen? When you go to the Old Testament, do those scriptures that have been fulfilled bolster your faith to live when you're overwhelmed with all that life seems to throw at you? They should. And again, these two may not grasp it. I mean, he says that. They haven't been grasping. They don't understand it. I got to believe this is somewhat of a little representation of all the disciples at this point. You think back to how they struggled with understanding how Jesus would say, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. They struggled with that in the Gospels. Certainly, we've seen that in the book of Matthew. He had told them he would rise again, but certainly when Jesus was crucified, when you know, they scattered. And so I wonder if these two were kind of like a small picture of all the disciples. They represented them to some extent in their struggles with understanding this. But he calls them fools. He says they're slow of heart to believe because he's saying, you have heard from the prophets. You should know this. And here I've been telling you again, they don't know who it is. But there's proof from the scriptures here. Whoever this person was, obviously it's Jesus, but chided them for the lack of understanding of the scriptures, that Christ would have to suffer in order to partake of his glory. But he didn't just tell them. He proved from the scriptures that this one to suffer would be the one they were seeking. So the scriptures confirm the truth. The proper path to glorify God would be that the Son to be glorified would come through the suffering, the acceptance of his sacrifice, the resurrection, and the ascension back to his throne. And these two followers had not recognized that Christ's sufferings were the gate into glory. They saw a conquering redeemer, but not a suffering servant. And now he's explaining that to them. They saw the glory. They hoped for the glory. They hoped for the deliverance. They hoped for the conquering redeemer, but they didn't see the sufferings. They didn't put it all together. And now Jesus is masterfully proving it by walking with them through the scriptures. And no doubt for us today, that is of extreme importance to us. Because if the resurrection is true, then the death and the sufferings of Jesus Christ on our behalf are also true. And this leads us to know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that Christ is the credible answer for your sin and my sin. And he is the credible satisfaction for God and his wrath. God, which demanded that the penalty be paid. If Jesus rose again, that means, listen, that means your sin can be forgiven. The penalty for sin was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath was satisfied. The wrath was taken upon by the Lord Jesus is duly paid. The forsaking that the Father did to the Son is forever replaced by the truth that you who believe will never be forsaken by the Father. But it's only on the basis of Jesus is truly risen from the dead. Because if he's still dead, that means it wasn't good enough. Let me ask you today, is what Jesus Christ did on the cross good enough? Yes, it is, but only if he rose again. There's proof from the scripture. The resurrection gives us the reassurance that no matter what happens to us here, no matter how overwhelming life can be, and to some it is very overwhelming, we can always come back to the resurrection, and we should always come back to be encouraged in our faith because of the resurrection. We come back to this. I'm afraid that the resurrection somehow gets lost in the shuffle of our daily life to our detriment. I ask you again, how many times during the year do you think about the resurrection? How many times do you recognize during the year, during a calendar year, how often do you relate to it? I think we relate to the crucifixion. We relate to what Jesus did on the cross. And rightfully so. As I said in men's Bible study, and I've said this before, that one of the best ways to impede sin in a person's life is to think about the cross when you're about ready to commit the sin. Think about that Jesus died for the sin, that you're what he went through for that sin. We think about that most often, but I wonder if we should think, well, not wonder, I think we should put a strong emphasis on the resurrection in our daily living. For he gives us our victory, as we saw last week. Well, there's the proof of a sighting. There's the proof of the scripture. Thirdly, there's the proof of the Savior found in this. Now you say, well, Pastor Andy, now wait a second. The sighting and the Savior are the same person. Ah, well, true. They did not know that. And if the sighting is just another person, that's not good enough. This was no, just another person that they were seeing. Now, they thought at this point in time that sighting was just another person. They're like, you know what? It must have been a relief to talk to somebody about all that was on their mind. Sometimes it's a relief to talk to others, maybe just a few friends, right, to tell them and to explain what's going on. It would have been somewhat of a relief, no doubt. Of course, then they were chided by the Lord. They were called fools, slow of heart. But now watch, they drew near unto the village, verse 28, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. And they said, oh, no, no, you've taught us a lot. You're explaining things. You're helping us out. It's making some sense. Still didn't know who he was. Said, oh, come with us. It's almost nightfall, and the day is gone. And he accepted it. He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass as he sat down to eat with them, and he took bread and he blessed it and broke and gave to them. Some people think this was a Lord's Supper picture here. I don't know that that's the case. It's probably just a meal. that he partook with them, but he's taken the lead. Can you imagine this? He takes over. He took the bread. He blessed it. And perhaps he wanted them to begin to see, okay, maybe this is someone really special. And it happens. Verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew who he was. And then he was gone. You ever thought about why he just vanished? I'll give you one thought. I know the scriptures doesn't say. I'll give you one thought. The moment they knew, the moment they saw, that's all they needed. That's all they needed. He had just told them everything they needed to know. They just needed a glimpse. And they knew. They knew this was the resurrected Savior. That's all they needed. So all they needed was a moment. And they were so excited. Verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn? They go back to their time earlier here in the day. Did not our heart burn within us while we talked with us, while he, excuse me, talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. And they were, I mean, just that idea of burning means kindling. And they rose up the same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. They didn't wait. They were tired, but they didn't wait. Turned around, they left. They found the 11 and they must have like, you won't believe what just happened. We've got the proof. We've seen him. He's told us. It makes some sense. It makes sense now. We understand. And they said, the Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed. We have all the proof that we need. And hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. The very next section, which we won't look at today, which I have used in another lesson, he is eating. Physically, they're seeing him. More proof of the resurrection. Once the realization hit that their Savior was alive, their sadness, I believe, was turned to joy. How do I know that? Because they turned around. They were like this going back home. They were overwhelmed. But once they realized that they had seen the resurrected Lord, now they had all the proof that they needed. And all of a sudden, life changed right in front of them. And they were so excited. I'll tell you what, when I am overwhelmed, I don't feel like turning around and going back where I came from. So I know something had changed. Let me tell you, the resurrection should cause us to live that way. By the way, these two disciples, we don't know. I don't think there's anything else. As far as I know, there might be one other verse. There's not much else known, let's just say. There's supposed thought that Cleopas' wife was the other one, and if that's the same name in another verse, and on, we don't know for sure. We're just going to leave it. We don't know. So there's not much else. But I've got to believe, being a part of the first century church, they most definitely went through some persecution. Now, I don't have information to say that in the scriptures. But being a close follower of Jesus in that day meant most likely persecution. Do you think this changed their life? I want to close with 1 Peter, because when they immediately rose up to tell others what had just unfolded, they knew for themselves they had witnessed the risen Savior. Not just a sighting, but the Savior. They had now the evidence of the open tomb, the evidence of the angels, the evidence of witnesses, the evidence of the scriptures, and now their own personal experience with the Lord. But one person that is mentioned in this story is Peter. Right at the end, you'll notice Peter is mentioned. And Peter had his own struggles. Peter, who would no doubt be martyred for the Lord, according to historical evidence in Fox's Book of Martyrs. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he himself, who no doubt would go through great persecution, that's the author of the epistle, that's the one who was one of the closest disciples and friends of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you today, did the proof of the resurrection? Did the proof, not just of a sighting, not just the proof of the scriptures, but the proof of the Savior in front of him, did that change Peter's outlook in the future for him? And was Peter ever overwhelmed? Most certainly was when he faced persecution. In fact, he writes to people who were being persecuted. He had been through his share. Eventually, he most likely was martyred because of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Look what he writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 through 21. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with things that are going to not last, like silver and gold, from your vain lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and has been shown to you, has been manifest to you. You have seen him, or you know of people that have seen him in these last times. Now, were these people going through persecution? They were at least about ready to, because he would write to them later, behold, 1 Peter chapter 4, right around verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is going to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 1. He doesn't stop at the crucifixion. He says your hope, you've been redeemed because of it. But it doesn't stop there, because if he stayed dead, it wouldn't be near enough. Who, verse 21, by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. You see, sufferings and glory are mentioned here. Look at the next two words. Now, who's he writing to? People who are going to go through fiery trials. That your faith and hope might be in God. Chapter 4, following up verse 12, look at verse 13. But rejoice. Rejoice? Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed. How is that possible? How can his glory be revealed? It's because it can only be possible if he's alive again. If he's been resurrected. That when his glory shall be revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Yet, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. They're only going to glorify God if Jesus is alive. This only makes sense, what Peter's saying, is if Jesus is alive. So anything that's overwhelming us today, and I would admit that at this point, none of us are being persecuted like they were. Now, I'm not minimizing the things that some of us are going through or may go through or have gone through. But he says rejoice in that whatever we go through is less than what Jesus went through, but that led him to his glory because he rose again. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's not think about the resurrection as a one-hit wonder. You know, one Sunday out of the year? Let's think about it all the Sundays of the year. Let's think about it in our daily living. Let's think about it as how important it bolsters our faith. For many people, it takes years to believe. The central point of this story is to show an undeniable proof of the resurrection. Some people may be foolish never to believe in the resurrection. Some people may be slow to come to the realization of the resurrection. But here's the proof. And can I add one more thing? If the resurrection is true and you believe it, then the victory has already been assured for you. No one can take that away. I close with this serious story. It's taken from a mission story about a family, a husband, a wife, and three children who are taking the gospel to Muslims in Africa. This man writes, in our human minds, as we ask ourselves the question, who can be against us? Our hearts are often discouraged with our responses. We see the list of critics and haters as being very long. We fret about our tomorrows. On our own, we fall into despair. But pausing a minute to remember his word, his promises that are true, pausing to cling to our only hope, we find a great and sure peace. You can't threaten to kick a man out of his family whose father is God and whose brothers and sisters number in the millions. You can't threaten to fire a man who has been commissioned as a steward of God and an ambassador for Christ. You can't threaten to take a man's wealth whose treasures are stored in heaven. You can't threaten to expel a man from a country who is citizen of a city whose builder and maker is God. You can't threaten to imprison a man who has been set eternally free. You can't even threaten to kill a man whose life is hidden with God in Christ. These were the thoughts that filled my heart as I looked around the packed out room full of believers yesterday. The adults lined the walls of the living room in rows, and the kids filled the space in the middle. The occasion was the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. 6 were baptized. The crowd of 61 was the largest gathering of believers that any of the nationals present had ever seen. We are amazed at what God has done. As I look around with my mind's eye, I see my closest friend whom I love dearly. I know she is in the process of losing her earthly family. I hear one of the pastors preach. He is a husband and father of 3 who was fired from his job as a manager of a bread factory when the boss found out he believed. I look down at the note in my hand asking for some groceries. It was written by an old man whose wife divorced him after she found out about his faith and left him with their 3 teenage kids. Remember, this is a Muslim country, and these are Muslims that have come to Christ. This is what the price they're paying. I hear another of the pastors preach. He has stood before police and judges as a prisoner in his own country for the crime of evangelizing openly and boldly. I see another brother give his testimony with a giant smile. He trained in Libya for a holy war with a branch of ISIS. And now as a Christian, his neighbors threatened his life with a sword just a month ago. The faces in the room, however, don't reflect a fear of threats. They reflect the joy of Paul's triumphal statement, if God is for us, who can be against us? I am humbled. I am blessed. We serve an awesome God. Let's pray. Gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, we come before you today recognizing that we are frail and feeble people. But in the midst of our earthly frailty and feebleness, I pray today that we recognize that we serve a faithful God and a faithful Heavenly Father. And just as the promises in the Scriptures ring true in the Old Testament and have been borne out in the life of Christ on this earth, both in his actions as he ministered and at his death and burial and resurrection, just as those come true, we can rest assured that no matter what life is throwing at us, we serve a risen Savior. Hallelujah. As we think about these brothers and sisters in this country who are facing a persecution much greater than we are facing, again, not minimizing the things that we are facing, no question about that, but they rejoice in the midst because they know, they believe without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is alive. I pray today that that would be the case in our lives and would cause us to live a different way this week. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me just ask you today, has the resurrection changed your life? I think about the trusting in the goodness of God. The theme for this year, going back to Deuteronomy and the sermons that were preached back then, I can't think of a better example and illustration and truth, the goodness of God, than the resurrection. Let me ask you today, how often do you allow it to make a difference in your life? Is it once a year? Is it once in a while? Once maybe every month, every other month? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I want us to commit as a body of believers who believe in the resurrection, no question about it. I know that all of you do. I'm certain of that. To commit our lives to not just believing in the resurrection, but to live it out every day. To spend more time contemplating it. Perhaps less time doing some of the things that end up being more the frivolous type. And I believe that it would change the way we live and think and act, and perhaps our way we testify to others. I think believing in the resurrection is obviously a huge part of it, but living it out is what's going to really change us from day to day. So would you commit? Again, not going to ask for a show of hands, but would you commit to spend more time allowing the resurrection to live in you and through you and be a part of your life than perhaps what it's been in the past? I'm going to do that. And I'm asking you to.